About some of the things that will happen in the future. And if God says that that we do need to know about the future, then who are we to say that studying the prophecies is a waste of time? It's not a waste of time. It's in fact very practical. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. We see in that passage that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gave some details on what must take place before the day of the Lord comes. And we see that the practical reason for making the Thessalonians aware of some futuristic events was that they would not be troubled by some people who were telling them that they had missed the rapture and that they were going through the time of God's wrath. Paul says no. He says the day of the Lord isn't here yet. Those people, the Thessalonians, were going through some tough persecutions, and they thought that maybe, as they were being falsely told in the name of Paul, apparently they thought that, yeah, maybe they were actually going through the time of God's wrath. And Paul says no. He says that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, a very practical reason for knowing about the future. Knowing about the future can bring great stability in our lives and keep us from misjudging the times. It's important to know not just what will happen before the time of God's wrath, but also what will happen during the time of God's wrath, because it allows us to know where the different pieces of the puzzle fit. It allows us to sort them out. Even though we're not going to be there during the time of God's wrath, it's important to know what takes place during and before. And it allows us to not misjudge the times, and it keeps us from becoming easily unsettled or alarmed, like Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. So studying the prophecies is very practical, but also as we study the prophecies, we realize that through the prophecies, Christ is revealed to us in greater details. And this alone should make us want to study the prophecies, because they are about our beloved Savior. Christ, to know Christ must be our greatest desire, and Christ must be the center of our lives and investigations. And he is also the one around whom the prophecies revolve. The prophecies are about him. But not only that, he is the reason why God could be patient towards people in the period called the Old Testament, and why God can be patient towards people right now. Christ is the reason for that. And Christ is also the reason, though, why God's wrath is coming on the world. The wrath is coming, and that's what we'll talk about this morning. Now, as you can imagine, there is quite a bit on the topic, and I had to think of a way to arrange all the materials so that it wouldn't be too hard to follow. And I thought of using the six interrogative questions that I kind of rearranged in a more logical order. So this morning we'll look at the what, first of all. What do the scriptures mean by wrath? And then we'll look at the why, the who, the how, the when, and the where. So let's begin with the what. What do the scriptures mean by wrath? In order to find that out, you basically have to do a word study of the word wrath. And then you find out that in the Bible there are different aspects of God's wrath. And one of these aspects is that the wrath remains on those who reject Jesus. And that's in John chapter 3, verse 36, that you can see that. It says that whoever believes in the Son of God, in Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So the wrath remains on those who reject Jesus. That is one aspect. The wrath is a reality right now. But another aspect of the wrath, or something else that we find out in the scriptures about God's wrath against sin, is that sometimes God strikes people not too long after certain sins have been committed. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul says that the wrath has come upon the Jews at last. I think that Paul was probably referring to them being expelled from Rome. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And we know that a few years after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish nation was completely scattered among the nations. And I don't know if you remember, but when the Jews turned Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified, they said, "May his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children." And I think that their request was granted. You know, sometimes with some sins, God, for his own glory, cannot leave certain sins publicly unpunished. Sometimes some people cross the line a little too far. And when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, that was a sin that had to be dealt with on the public scene. The nation of Israel was judged for that, I believe. And that's one aspect of God's wrath. Sometimes God's wrath falls on people not too long after certain sins have been committed. But there is also another aspect of the wrath, which is that the wrath of God is also coming on the whole world. And it's going to be in the shape of great, terrible plagues that we can read about in the book of Revelation. And Paul also talks about it in 1 Thessalonians as the coming wrath. But there is also in the Bible the aspect of the wrath as being the everlasting wrath, the wrath that the unsaved will become aware of and experience following the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20. So as you can see, there are many different aspects of God's wrath, and we're not going to focus on all of them this morning. We'll only focus on two of them. We'll focus on the wrath that is on the unsaved right now and on the wrath that is coming on the world. And the question that comes to mind is why? Like, why should God be angry? What's the big deal? Why does God's wrath remain on those who reject Jesus? Why is the wrath coming on the world? And the obvious answer is sin. And the reason why it's like that is because God is perfectly sinless, and sin offends God. We were created in the image of God, the Bible says. We carry God's image, and sin disturbs God's image, and it makes God angry because he wants us to faithfully carry his image. Each time I covet, I convey a message. I convey the message that God covets. Not that I am God, but I carry his image. And God does not want us to convey the wrong message about him because he's a God of truth. And the same thing goes for adultery. The same thing goes for lying, for stealing, for murder. Sin disturbs God's image. And God has the right to be angry at sin because he is perfect. We were created in his image. And let's not forget, God is also the owner of the creation. The Bible says that we were created by him and for him. Whether we like the idea or not changes nothing to the reality. God is the owner of the whole creation. And he has the right to be angry at sin. Sin offends God. But sin does not only offend God. Sin, the Bible says, separates us from God's presence. And you don't have to commit a lot of sins in order to be separated from God. You only have to not be perfect. Just take Adam and Eve, for example, and I often go back to this example. Just take Adam and Eve, for example. They committed only one sin, and that was enough to have both of them kicked out of God's presence. There we have the proof that God requires absolute perfection, absolute obedience. And we're not able to reach that. We also see the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. We see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 that God requires absolute perfection. It says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" So all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. All of those who want to try to please God by obeying the law are under a curse. Is it because God doesn't want us to obey the law? No. It's because God requires absolute perfection. You see, the problem, first of all, isn't the amount of sins that you have committed. It is primarily the presence of sin in you. And if you die without having been washed of your sin, you will be forever kicked out of God's presence. And it's not going to be fun. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 and 15. But you know, sin does not only offend God and separate us from God. Sin is the reason why God's wrath remains on those who reject Jesus. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the one who can make us acceptable to God. He's the one who can wash away our sins, so to speak. Now, if you reject Jesus, well, the sin remains and the wrath remains. Rejecting Jesus is the worst sin you can commit. It's the stupidest thing you can do, and it really offends God. The Bible says that loving God is the greatest commandment. So what do you think the greatest sin is? Well, the greatest sin is to reject God by rejecting Jesus, and it brings God's wrath. The sin of rejecting Jesus is also the main reason why God's wrath is coming on the world. We see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 that sin is what brings God's wrath on the world. Now, what do you think is going to happen when the greatest sin is unanimously committed by the nations and by the professing church? What is going to happen when the apostasy reaches its completion? Well, the wrath of God will hit the world not too long after that. And we have the proof of that by looking at what happened to the nation of Israel. God's wrath came on Israel / Jerusalem just 37 years after they rejected their Messiah. Jerusalem was destroyed, and Israel will remain under God's wrath until they turn to Christ. And the nations are next on the list. And in the same way, the wrath will fall on the nations not too long after the apostasy reaches its peak. And we can be sure about that because God gave us an undeniable proof of that through the nation of Israel. Rejecting Christ brings disaster. The wrath remains on those who reject Jesus, and the wrath is coming on the world, and we should all wonder if we are on the right side of the line, because it's so important. And that brings us to the next point of this sermon, which is who deserves God's wrath? And the answer is that we all do. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 says that there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have sinned, and all of us, like Adam and Eve, deserve to be kicked out of God's presence. We all deserve God's wrath. And the question that comes to mind is, well, who can save us from God's wrath? And we already talked about it. Most people will say, well, it's obvious, Jesus is the one who can save from God's wrath. But at the same time, they believe that they can also save themselves. They believe that they can do something about it. Now, can they? Can I save myself? And the answer is no, we cannot save ourselves. We are not perfect, and God requires perfection. And it's impossible for us not to sin anyways, because we have inherited a sinful nature from our fathers, and it's impossible for us not to sin. As opposed to Adam and Eve, we don't have the capacity not to sin. They did. Now, they did not use it, but they did have the capacity not to sin. You know, the fact that you have the power to squeeze an egg does not mean you're going to squeeze it. They had the power not to sin, but they did not use the power that they had. We don't have the power not to sin. Not sinning is something that is, in our natural state, impossible for us to accomplish. We missed the target of perfection a long time ago, And even if we would try to reach it now, we cannot. Left on our own, we are completely hopeless. We need to be saved from God's wrath. And some people may be thinking, well, this doesn't make too much sense, because why did God give us the law? Why did God give people the Ten Commandments if He knew from the start that we wouldn't be able to keep them? You know, most people believe that by being good people, by obeying God's law, they can end up pleasing Him and then end up in heaven. Well, that's not the reason why God gave the law. God gave the law so that as we would try to keep it, we would realize that we are not able to keep it, and then realize that we need a Savior. This is the reason why God gave us the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 teaches that sin is made obvious by the law. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. God gave the law so that as we would try to keep it, we would realize that we are not able to keep it, and we realize that we need a Savior. And the Savior is Jesus, and He is the only one. That's what we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus is the one who can save from the wrath that is on people right now and from the wrath that is coming on the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 teaches that even though we are by nature objects of wrath, in Christ we are saved from the wrath. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we see that Jesus is also the one who rescues from the wrath that is coming on the world. And it's clear from the Bible that some people have already been saved from hell and are alive right now. And those people will be rescued as well from the wrath that is coming on the world. And that is well illustrated by the story of Lot and the story of Noah. Those two men were men of faith and were found righteous in the eyes of God and were rescued from the Lord's judgment that hit the world in their days. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, we see something interesting there. We see that the day before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Abraham had a talk with God. He was worried about his nephew Lot, who lived in the city of Sodom, that was going to be destroyed the next day. And Abraham said to God, he said, far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. And the proof is that Lot was rescued. And the church will be rescued. Those who by faith receive Jesus are not under God's wrath any longer and will be rescued from the wrath that is coming on the world. And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about. You know, the theological idea called the mid-wrath position, which is called by some the mid-trib position, which says that the church will be rescued in the middle of the time of wrath, is a very hard position to defend, because it doesn't really seem to match what the Scriptures teach on how God deals with His people. And the same thing goes for the post-wrath position, which is called by some the post-trib position. If you read 1 Thessalonians for what it says, you come to the conclusion that the church will not be left on earth for the time of God's wrath. And it even shows how the church will be rescued. But it doesn't say, though, that Christians will not undergo man's wrath. And Christians may, on a worldwide scale at one point, I don't know, I hope not, but Christians may at one point undergo man's wrath. And this would really match what Jesus said when He said that in the world we will have tribulations. We may undergo man's wrath, but we will not undergo any aspects of God's wrath. And like I said, 1 Thessalonians even teaches how the church will be rescued. And this brings us to the next point, which is how. So first of all, how does Christ save in the first place? Well, He saves because he is perfect. As God the Son, he alone was able to live a perfect life. And if he is by your side when you die, you will be able to present to God the perfection that God requires. Jesus is the pass for heaven. He is the one who can save you from God's wrath. He is the only one. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Christ had no sin. It doesn't say sins, it says sin. He does not even have one. Peter says that he committed no sin, and John says that in him is no sin. Christ is perfect, and that is a reason why he can save from God's wrath. But also, he can save because on the cross, he suffered God's wrath on our behalf when he carried our sin, and in him, we find the protection needed against God's wrath. There was a farmer one day who had to rescue his family from a big incoming bush fire. And they would not have been able to drive away from that fire because the road was actually, the road was actually on fire. Not the road, but the area where the road was going was already on fire. And the man had to think really quickly because it was very windy. And the man did something very interesting. He set a portion of his field on fire, and it burned really fast because it was really dry. And then he took his family, and they stood in the middle of that burnt area. And then when the big fire came, it went around them. They stood where the fire had already been and were protected. It saved their lives. And in the same way, if you have Christ by your side, you find in him the protection needed to protect you from God's wrath, because Christ already suffered the wrath on your behalf when he carried your sin and was punished for your sin on the cross. The wrath will not hit twice in the same spot. In Christ, we find eternal salvation from all aspects of God's wrath, including the wrath that is coming on the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18 teaches that those who are saved will be taken to heaven before the wrath of God falls on the world. Those who died as Christians will receive their new resurrected bodies, and for those, for the Christians who are alive at that point, they will take off. And it's commonly called the rapture. Now, you don't find the word rapture in the Bible, but you find the teaching. And the same thing goes for the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but the doctrine is there. And same thing for the rapture. Christ will come down, and the believers will meet him in the air. But for those who will be left behind, there will be great trouble. They will see the manifestation of God's wrath as never seen before. And it's not like if God will lose it the way we lose it when we get mad. That's not the way it's going to take place. God, who is always in perfect control, will do justice. And it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, that those who did not believe the truth but have delighted in wickedness will be sent a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lies of the Antichrist and then end up condemned. There will be no turning back for those who rejected Christ during this present time of God's patience. So be aware and don't play with fire. But, you know, the presence and the lies of the Antichrist aren't the only things that will be seen during the time of God's wrath. Like I said at the beginning, there will be great trouble, great plagues that you can read about in the book of Revelation, and the earth will not be a nice place to stand on, and you don't want to be left behind. You need to wonder about your eternal destiny. You need to wonder about how you should respond to God's offer of salvation that can be found only in Christ Jesus. And out of love for us, God tells us what we need to do in order to be able to avoid his wrath. The Bible teaches that with an attitude of repentance by faith, we need to come to Jesus recognizing who he is and what he has done for us. And there are many different passages that talk about these important truths. But one that I really like is Romans chapter 10, verse 8 to 21. It says in Romans 10, verse 8, that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. It says that it's near, like it's right there. It's so close. Like you can be saved so easily. It says that if you confess, verse 9, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You need to recognize and admit that Jesus is the boss. He is the Lord. He has the right to tell you how you should live your life because he's God. He is the boss. He is the Lord. And the resurrection proves it, and you must believe it. And the resurrection proves it. We also see that at the beginning of the book of Romans. Christ is the Lord, and you must believe it. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Justified means declared just or declared sinless. As the scripture says, verse 11, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You need to call on the name of Jesus, the Lord, and ask him to save you. And if you did not do it yet, the wrath of God is on you and you are in grave danger. You need to ask him to save you. And it's by faith that you do that. That's what we see in verse 14, because it says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And here in verse 14 and 15, we see the different steps that need to take place before someone is saved. First, a preacher is sent. The preacher preaches about Jesus' capacity to save. You need to, you hear what is being said. You choose to believe or not. And then by faith, you ask Jesus to save you. And real faith will take you to the point of using this freedom of yours and ask for salvation. You need to ask. Notice that faith isn't the last step. Well, it is, but if it's real faith, it will lead you into asking, into using this freedom of yours and make a decision and come to God and say, come to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me from God's wrath. That's what I deserve. And the verse 13 says that those who do that will be saved. Basically, one important thing that I've been telling you is that the Bible teaches that we all, without exception, deserve to go to hell. But the Bible also teaches that if, with an attitude of repentance and by faith, we come to Jesus, recognizing who he is and what he has done for us, you can be saved right here, right now. That's what the Bible teaches. It's near. Now, some may be thinking, well, this sounds pretty good. I like it, but I have a hard time to believe. So what do you do? Well, you read the Bible. Verse 17 says that faith comes from hearing. The Bible is the tool that God uses to enable us to believe. But you still have to want it, though. Your parents and your friends cannot do it for you. You have to want it. And we see that by looking at the nation of Israel. And that's in verse 16 to 21 of Romans chapter 10. We see there that they had the word of God. God enabled them to believe, but they did not want it. Verse 21 says that all day long, God has held out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You have to want it. But it's not really it. It's him, Jesus, the Lord, who has the right to tell us how we should live our lives. And that is where most people stumble. Most people want to be saved from God's wrath. There is no doubt. But not many people want to accept the Jesus of the Bible, Jesus the Lord. But He is the one who saves. He is the only one who saves. They're going to be willing to accept a Jesus who is the fruit of their imagination and who puts up with sin and rebellion and disobedience, but they don't want Jesus the Lord, the real Jesus who can save. And that is where the nation of Israel also stumbled. They said, "We don't want this man to be our king." They wanted a Messiah who would come and serve them on their terms. And they ended up rejecting the real Jesus, and the wrath of God fell on them, on the nation of Israel. The wrath remains on those who reject Jesus, and the wrath is coming on the world. And our lives should be impacted by the fact that the wrath is a reality. And how? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that with an attitude of repentance by faith, we came to Jesus acknowledging who He is and what He has done for us. And secondly, as Christians saved from God's wrath and out of thankfulness to God, we must walk with God and seek to be good testimonies to the unsaved. And a good way to do that is by ridding ourselves of all human wrath. God will do justice. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and 20, he says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." We must rid ourselves of all human wrath. Our lives should be impacted by the fact that the wrath of God is a reality. How? Well, another way is by telling others about Jesus. We must tell others about Jesus. There was a little girl one day who was dying in a hospital, and her mom wanted her to be healed so badly. And then one day her mom sent a preacher to the little girl so that the man would pray for her healing. And then when the preacher came to the hospital, he asked the little girl, and he said, "Do you want to be healed?" And then the little girl said, "No." She said, "I want to die. Because if I die, then my dad will come to my funeral and hear the good news about Jesus. I want him to be saved. Since I've become a Christian, I prayed for him every day and tried to bring him to church with me, but he always said no. He doesn't really want to hear anything about it. But I love my daddy." Well, a few days later, the little girl died, and her dad did not go to the funeral. But then a few months later, a man who had a really rough face came to see the preacher, and he said, "Remember a few months ago, you saw a little girl in a hospital room?" He said, "Well, that little girl was my daughter." And then he said, "When you came, I was there, but I hid. I hid from you because I didn't like people like you. I didn't like people who talk about Jesus. And I hid. But I heard what my little girl said, and it completely broke my heart. Sorry about that. Yeah, he said, "It broke my heart, and I tried and tried to take those words out of my head, but I couldn't. I just couldn't." And the man said, "Here I am today. I want to hear what you have to say." And that man was saved on that day. What a wonderful story. That man was saved on that day. You know, we're not here just to have good jobs, go to work every day, and make a lot of money and have beautiful homes. This isn't the reason why we're here. The reason why the Lord leaves us on earth when we come to Him is that we would tell others about Him. And I pray that we would be more zealous when it comes to that. Me the first. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have good jobs and have beautiful homes. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to say is that as we do the everyday things of life, for those of us who are saved, well, let's keep in mind the reason why we're here, and let's create opportunities, and let's seize all the opportunities that come our ways to share the good news that Jesus the Lord can save. This is the reason why we're here. The little girl knew that her father was under God's wrath and that he could die at any given moment and then end up condemned for the rest of eternity. She knew that. And those of us who are saved know the same things. And we all know that the wrath is also coming on the world. And this brings us to the next point of this sermon, which is when. Like, when will the world see the manifestation of God's wrath? And the answer is right now. Like, we see right now pain, we see suffering, we see death, and things are not going all that well. And we are told that it's normal, but at the same time, we know that it's not normal. You know, it's like the fact that we have two ears, two eyes, one nose, one mouth, that's normal, and we never thought that it should be otherwise. But the fact that there is death, pain, and suffering is, we know something is wrong, but we are told that it's normal. The reality is that we live in a world where God kicked the human race out of his presence. And basically, God respected our choice, and things are going bad. But God loves people, and he wants to save as many people as possible. But most people don't want to have anything to do with it. So, the wrath of God is coming on the world. And according to my most recent calculations, it's coming next week. Just kidding. Just kidding. I can't keep a straight face when it comes to making jokes. Yeah. We don't know when the wrath of God will hit, but we know that it will hit not too long after the apostasy has reached its peak. And we don't know when that is going to happen, but we know what we should be doing. Those of you who are not saved yet, you must come to Jesus. And for those of us who are saved, let's tell others. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we see that at one point the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." So it's not for us to know the times and dates, but we know what we must be doing. And we must evangelize, because the wrath is on the unsaved, and the wrath of God is also coming on the world. Now, where do we see the wrath in the book of Revelation? I thought that you would want me to talk about it a little bit. In the last few weeks, we were presented a certain view. We were told that Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 represent the rapture. And it's a view that may very, very well be the right view, we have to admit. But there are other views, and there is one that I find really interesting. It's a view that brings together a lot of other passages, and it's also a view that respects the fact that the rapture and the wrath take place simultaneously, and they do. The rapture happens, the church goes, and then right after that, bang, the wrath begins. And if you do a word study of the expression, "the day of the Lord," you find out in the Bible that the expression sometimes refers to the rapture, and sometimes it refers to the time of God's wrath. Now, is it because they are the same? Well, they are not the same. It's just that they happen on the same day. They happen simultaneously. The rapture happens, and then right after that, the wrath begins. So, is there in the book of Revelation a passage where we see the rapture and the beginning of the wrath as taking place in the same day? I believe so. It's at the opening of seal number 6, And that's in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to 16. It says that as John watched Jesus opening the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. And as a late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now here we have the first mention of the word wrath. And this, I believe, is where the wrath begins. This is the first mention of the word wrath in the book of Revelation. And we also have, at the opening of the sixth seal, a worldwide catastrophe, a worldwide earthquake, during which I believe the rapture takes place. And I will explain to you why. The sun turns black and the moon turns red, and the day of the Lord, or the day of God's wrath, begins. Now, what makes me suggest that the rapture takes place during this worldwide earthquake? Well, there are many reasons. The first reason is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to 21. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to 21, that on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from Joel, from the prophet Joel. And we see that only the first half of the prophecy has happened. Verse 17 and 18 have been happening and are used in the book of Acts by Peter to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit has been given, and that started the church era. We all agree on that. But what about the second half of the prophecy? What about verse 19, 20, and 21 that Peter quotes? We haven't seen those signs yet. And could it be possible that they represent the events that will unfold at the end of the church, of the church era? Maybe. Notice that we find here the same signs as in the opening of the sixth seal. The sun turns black and the moon turns red. That's in verse 20 of Acts chapter 2. And it says in verse 20 also that this will happen before the coming of the day of the Lord, same as in the opening of seal number 6. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. The second reason for suggesting that the rapture takes place at the sixth seal, and that prior to that it's not the wrath yet, is that at the opening of seal number 5, the saints say something in verse 10 of chapter 6. They say, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The fact that they say that may very well suggest that the first four seals are not part of the wrath. Because why would they say that? Also, a third reason that makes me believe that the rapture takes place during that big worldwide earthquake, the opening of the sixth seal, is that at the opening of seal number 5, John sees the souls of the saints, and a white robe is given to them. That's in verse 11, Revelation 6:11. Now, it doesn't say that they wear it right away, possibly because they don't have their bodies yet. The rapture did not take place yet. And they are told to wait a little longer, verse 11. And we'll come back to the white robes. A fourth reason for seeing the rapture in verse 12 to 17 is that in chapter 7, Israel comes back on the scene. And this makes total sense because the church has just been raptured, and then God replaces his testimony with the 144,000 Israeli. And then we see in heaven a great multitude wearing white robes. That's verse 9 of chapter 7. Now, why are they wearing their robes? Well, maybe because they received their bodies at the rapture that took place at the opening of seal number 6. But also, the sixth reason is that we see in verse 11 of chapter 7 that when this great multitude will be gathered in heaven, all the angels will gather there. And you don't see such a gathering of angels anywhere else in the book of Revelation. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's very significant because of what Jesus says to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He says, he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, in chapter 7, verse 11, we have a gathering of all the angels. And you don't find the expression all the angels anywhere else in the book of Revelation. Something is happening there. I think that the church, the bride is there, and all the angels go, and then Christ confesses their names in front of all the angels at that point. And then the seventh reason is that in chapter 8, verse 3, we find the expression all the saints, which may suggest that at that point, the church is finally completely gathered in heaven. But you don't find the same expression elsewhere. And even in chapter 5, verse 8, you don't have the expression all the saints. It only says the saints. And it's possibly because the church isn't completely gathered in chapter 5. So there are quite a few reasons, and there are even more reasons, but we don't have the time this morning to look into all the reasons. And you know, this view may very well be the right view, but it may not be the right view. We have to be humble enough to admit that when it comes to Bible prophecies, we may all be wrong on a lot of things, and because it's not all that clear, and I'm willing to admit that. But I'm not at the same time asking all of you to agree with me on everything, and don't be offended if I don't agree with you on everything neither. God's intention isn't that the topic of prophecies would split churches. I just wanted to give you a little something to chew on, and yeah, so don't be mad at me. Now, what if it's the right view? Well, if it's the right view, then it means that many of us have been wrong when it comes to the expression Great Tribulation. In chapter 7, verse 14, it says that the great multitude comes out of the Great Tribulation. Now, if the great multitude is the church, if the great multitude that we see in chapter 7 is the church, then it means that the expression Great Tribulation applies to the church era and not to the time of God's wrath, because the church will not undergo God's wrath. That is clear from the Bible. So, yeah, and John says in Greek in chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation that he is part of the tribulation. I think that the expression Great Tribulation applies to the church era, which will be followed by the time of God's wrath. And the church isn't to undergo God's wrath. That is clear from Thessalonians. Also, if this view is the right view, then it means that the church may go through the first five seals, which, I repeat, are not part of the wrath, if this view is right. And yeah, the church may go through the first five seals, but the church may not. Some people believe that the horsemen only receive power at that point, but they actually use their power after the rapture. I personally don't want to go through the first five seals, but maybe the church will go through the first five seals. So anyways, like I said, I wanted to give you a little something to chew on that tastes a little different. And but what I want you to remember is that studying the prophecies is practical. But something that I want you to remember even more is that if you're not saved yet, you must you must come to Jesus today. You need to come to Jesus, and you shouldn't postpone this important decision, the most important decision of your entire eternity. You need to come to Jesus today so that you will escape God's wrath. Because right now, you are under God's wrath. And for those of us who are, by the grace of God, saved, let's remember our mission, because the wrath is on the world, and the wrath is coming. So let's pray. Our God in heaven, for your love, we give you thanks for Jesus, who suffered on our behalf, and for remembering the human race and providing a way for us to avoid your wrath that we all deserve. We pray for those who may not be saved in this room today, and we ask you to help them understand. If they have some questions, may they find the courage to ask some Christians here, come to an understanding of what your call is about. And for those of us who are saved, we pray you to increase in us the desire to share the gospel and to copy the example of that little girl who looked for the interest of her daddy. We want to be like that, but we're so far from being like that. We're so selfish, and we want to acknowledge that and confess. And we ask you to use us.